been a tremendous day for us to share this Lord's Day with you at Park of the Pan. It's strange how when one moves from one country to another, the people that you have left are writing to you asking what it's like in America. And the people that you've come to are asking you to draw a quick comparison for them between the life in the old land and the life in the new. Now, it's a very difficult task. It's very difficult to make such an assessment in a few brief sentences. Of course, one sure way to sum it all up is to simply say that everything is very, very different. And you've no idea the stories that you hear in Britain concerning the Americans and America. Our song leader was talking about pulling a surprise on us tonight, but he was unable to do so. Well, I'm assured that this story is true, and it happened in America. The congregation of a country church decided to pull a surprise on their pastor. He was always mentioning from the pulpit how he would love to have a horse. But of course, he was too far on in years to have a horse to ride simply by sitting in the saddle, so his congregation got together. They secretly raised a special fund for him and managed to purchase a horse and buggy. And on the pastor's birthday, it happened on a Sunday, they told him that they had a special surprise for him out in the backyard. Now, he didn't live in an area like Florida, he lived in hilly, mountainous country. And they took him out to the backyard, and to his delight and surprise, there was a horse and buggy. Now, this horse had been specially trained. It didn't start off with the usual command, giddy up. His parishioners had trained it to take off with one of the minister's favorite expressions, thank heaven. And if he wanted it to stop, he didn't say, whoa, he had to say, amen. So they made sure he understood the word of command, and he was so enthusiastic about trying out this new toy that immediately he jumped onto the buckboard, grabbed the reins, and said, thank heaven. And off it went at full pelt, and he was enjoying it, until he realized that the horse was on a road that was a dead end, but at the end of the road there was a terrible precipice. And for the life of him, in his nervousness, he couldn't remember the word of command to get the horse to stop. He tried everything. And then, just at the last gasp, he had a sudden wave of inspiration, and he said, amen. And the animal slithered to a halt, 2 feet away from a 600-foot drop. And leaning back on the buckboard, he took his handkerchief out of his pocket, mopped his brow, and said, thank heaven. I was hoping you hadn't heard that one before. This is a problem, of course, telling stories in a preaching capacity. The danger is that you're telling old stories that people have heard so often. But the worst danger is that by the time you're finished, the only thing that people remember is a story. So let's turn to the Word of God and make sure that the Holy Spirit of God so impresses upon our minds and hearts His Word and His truth that we shall remember some of the blessings of justification. Let us turn, please, to Romans chapter 5 and read the first 5 verses of one of the greatest books in the Bible. I wasn't long saved, about 15 years ago, having had no church connections or church background, and the assembly that I commenced fellowshipping with the Lord's people in the city of Glasgow, there was an overseer, an elder, who has now gone to be with the Lord. And I've never forgotten this one sentence that he said to me in the early days, he said, a good Roman can go anywhere. And once the child of God grasps the great truths and principles of the Roman letter, he can indeed go anywhere. So let us read the first five verses of chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Amen. And may God bless us tonight, the reading of his own holy, living, and inspired work. In the earlier chapters of this great letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he established once and for all and forever the clear and definite way of salvation. He has already indicated in chapters 3 and 4 of this great letter that men and women on earth are saved, and saved by faith only. But of course the Apostle Paul in his ministry, as he traveled throughout the empire, came up against the obnoxious and stubborn Jews. They harried him, harassed him, at every point and at every turn. They attempted to thwart the advance of the gospel, and one of their basic objections to the Christian faith was the doctrine of justification. We've got to visualize here a courtroom scene, not the great white throne judgment, but a courtroom scene nevertheless, where God is behind the judgment bar as a judge. And in this letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, in drawing this graphic scene of the courtroom, he makes two individuals stand before the judgment bar as representatives of the entire human race. One is a Jew, and the other is a Gentile, a non-Jew. And of course, the verdict that has already been passed at the judgment bar of God is that whether he is Jew or Gentile, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the greatness of the glory of the gospel message, the evangelical propagation of the truth, is this: that the righteous and the holy God is able to take the sinful human race, represented by the Jew and the Gentile, and declare the guilty, vile, and helpless sinner to be innocent. Now, the only kind of judge who operated on that kind of basis was a corrupt judge. The kind of judge who could be bought, the kind of judge who could be bribed. Indeed, in the law, in the Old Testament, we hear very definitely and very clearly that the unjust, the corrupt, the bribe-taking judge is an abomination to the law. But the Apostle Paul goes on to point out that it is possible for God to justify, to declare the guilty to be not guilty, to declare the guilty to be innocent, on the grounds of the death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ his Son, and on these grounds alone. And the only way that a helpless, guilty, vile sinner can stand before the judgment bar of God and hear the not guilty verdict is by having faith to believe and to deceive the Savior. So the whole way of salvation is dependent and based upon faith only, and and the sufferings and the death of Christ. And the greatness of the glory of the Savior's cross shines out from the pages of the Roman letter. Believe and be justified. Believe and the guilty are justified, declared to be not guilty. But where do we go from here? Now this is where we are in chapter 5 of the Roman letter. We are justified by faith. Being justified, we have certain blessings and benefits. But where do we go from here? So the Apostle Paul tells us, automatically being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our present experience. To know the peace of God that passes all understanding. And then he goes on to point out in verse 5 of chapter 5 that we are able to rejoice in hope for the future. But in between, there should be commitment and dedication all the way, regardless of what stage we are at in our Christian experience. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5 the same things that he has said in the Corinthian letter. If you are really Christ, if you are really Christian, regardless of what stage or level you are at or strata in Christian experience, there should be commitment and dedication. Now I have heard preachers say, and I know what they mean, when they say that even if this Bible were not true, and even if there were no heaven, and if even the grave was finished, they would still be Christian. They would still live the Christian life and do the same things that they are doing now. I know what they mean. But it is unscriptural to say that, because in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear, either this is real, or it isn't. If it isn't real, then we are of all men most miserable. Forget the whole thing. And let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if it is a real thing, then let us pull out all the stops at every stage and give it everything we've got. So if we're really Christ's and we're really Christian, what we should ask ourselves here and now is this. What did we do for God last week? What definite, positive, specific thing did we do for God last month? For there is no retirement from Christian service. We aren't home and dry until we see the face of Christ. But he has left us in the world to worship, to witness, and to suffer. In the world, says the Savior, you shall have tribulation, affliction, and suffering, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now it is a fact of life that people have discovered that once they have trusted Christ, they have more problems as Christians than they ever had before. They have more difficulties because they are pushed out by the Holy Spirit of God into a spiritual conflict. But they still have the peace of God reigning in their hearts and garrisoning their life. But isn't it hard to take when we discover that as we have started or continued or are nearing the end of the journey, we discover that everything seems to be going wrong. But the Christian is not exempt from suffering. So the Apostle Paul says here in verse 3, but we glory in tribulations, in affliction, and in suffering also. Now you'll recall that incident in the Acts of the Apostles where the great apostle was giving his defense before King Agrippa and Festus. He had reached a certain point in his defense, and Festus could contain himself no longer, and he said, Paul, you're off your head. Much learning has made you mad. But Paul never said it. And I can understand anyone reading that verse that Paul has written in chapter 5 and verse 3, we glory, we rejoice in tribulations also. Paul, you're mad. You're off your head. You've gone in for too much mysticism and spirituality that it's cracked your thinking. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to point out why he rejoices in tribulation. Now, the Apostle Paul was not an armchair theologian. He hadn't graduated from some accredited seminary and hung his diploma up on his study wall and settled back in his leather-upholstered easy chair with his huge desk before him and started to dish out second-hand advice to people who were suffering. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer. Rejected and hated by his own countrymen. But it couldn't quench the evangelical love of the Apostle. I could wish myself a curse from Christ for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh, the nation of Israel. That's Calvary love. That is unsurpassed. He had been a night and a day in the deep. He had endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel. Well, he knew what it was to suffer. But there's a reason for suffering. There's a reason for affliction. There's a reason for tribulation. God is using it as a means to make something more perfect in the lives and in the hearts and in the experience of his people. But you'll notice here that the Christian is not expected to face suffering with a stoic's artificial serenity. Nor is a Christian encouraged to face suffering the way that many of the young people of this great nation face life. You know, when things are going wrong, they simply hang loose. They couldn't care less. It runs like water off a duck's back. But that's not how the Christian is expected to face and react to suffering. The Christian is expected to walk forward to meet it, to face it squarely, in the power of God with the peace of God in his heart. Now, there's no one here, regardless of whoever you are, who does not have a problem. Even youngsters have problems. Our 5-year-old daughter today had a tremendous problem. It wasn't a problem to us, but it was a problem to her. And regardless of how young or how mature you may be, you have your problem. And every child of God has a problem. There are young people who are wondering, hopefully, and battling with the problem of knowing what God's will is for their life. We sweated over that problem for 7 years before God gave us the answer. We're not here in Florida to enjoy the sunshine, or because we prefer being on this side of the Atlantic rather than the other. We are here because God has brought us here and called us and commissioned us to come here. And there's no other choice for us. We are here because it is God's will. But the average Christian, and in a sense we're all average Christians, we all have our problems. And the basic problem that the child of God faces, whether he is young, middle-aged, or more mature, is a problem of failure and the problem of defeat. When I was listening to two older brethren talking to me over the last 24 hours about their experiences with God and their experiences in Christian service, it suddenly struck home to me that while we have the chance, we should cover as much spiritual ground as we can and have as many spiritual victories behind us as is spiritually possible. Because there's going to come a day and an hour and a time in our experience when all we have will be memory to cleanse the conscience or to condemn. And many of us are struggling with the problem of failure and with the problem of defeat. So the Apostle Paul says here, we need to know something of endurance. And it's not too late to learn it. We need to know something of patience, something of character and experience. Because the basic mistake that the average Christian makes is to believe the satanic lie that defeat and failure is final. That's what the devil wants us to believe. That once we've made a mistake and blotted our copybook, we're finished. But defeat and failure are not final. They are only temporary. If we have faith and endurance to go on. Now, I've only been a Christian for 15 years. Many of you here have been Christians for nearly a generation or more. And looking back over your Christian experience, even I can do this. I can call to mind young contemporaries who are no longer standing today. They fainted. They could not endure. And when the tribulation and the affliction and the suffering came, they cracked and they collapsed. They believed the devil's lies when he said, "You're finished. It is the end." You know, the Apostle Peter is a classic example of one such situation in the spiritual battle. Judas was another. These two men were around in the day of the cross. We know the story so well, we could recite it from memory. But two men approach a spiritual crisis. Two men went away from a spiritual crisis. And one was finished completely. But the other went on to preach at Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. What was the difference? Well, Judas betrayed the Savior. And when he saw that he was condemned and ready for death, he could bear it no longer, and he went out and hanged himself. Now, Peter was warned by Christ, as was Judas, that there was a spiritual crisis approaching. And the Savior said to him, "Before the clock crows twice, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I'm going to die for you." And in a moment of hot-headed enthusiasm, he drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and dealt a death blow to one of the servants of the high priest and sliced off his ear. And eventually, when the Savior had brought the peace and the calm that was necessary for the garden scene to permit his disciples to disappear into the darkness, and then he was led away to the house of the high priest, eventually to Pilate's judgment hall, and then sent to Herod, Peter was going through his own special crisis. And before the cock had crowed twice, Peter had denied him thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And he could have ended up at the end of a dangling rope, but for one thing. Peter remembered that he who prophesied the betrayal also said, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And Peter didn't fail. He endured in tribulation, in affliction, in great anguish, and in suffering. And he emerged in triumph. Now, tribulation is something that we do not like. It's not to be confused, of course, with the great tribulation that is going to engulf the late great planet Earth, and it will surely come. But the tribulation, the suffering, the pressure that the ordinary individual has to cope with while they are here on Earth. And oftentimes, I've been there, you've been there, I'm going to be there again, and so are you. We're going to feel the pressure, and we're going to be ready to fold up. We're going to be ready to give in. We're going to be ready to throw in the towel. Imagine the horrible situation that the Christian businessman is in. He leaves his home for the office in the morning. He gets immersed up to here in pressure. But at the end of the day, he can jump into his automobile and drive home and escape and be relieved of that pressure while he is in his own home. But there's another kind of Christian businessman, and he can leave his Christian home, so-called, and drive to the office to escape the pressure in the home. But the good thing about both of these men is this, that each has a way of escape, a safety valve, to prevent them from cracking up. But God help the poor man who is under pressure in his so-called Christian home and drives to his office and is under even more pressure there. And then he leaves the office and goes back to the pressure of his so-called Christian home. For some unfortunate people, there doesn't seem to be a way of escape. Or we've been along the pathway of sorrow, of persecution. You see, there's an affliction, there's a tribulation, a pressure of loneliness being a Christian. I remember when I went back into the garage in the west end of the city of Glasgow where I worked, I was 20 years of age, only a week or two saved, and I went back in to face the men. And they knew how I had lived. And here I was going in, a brand new Christian, with no Bible, no scripture, no theology, no doctrine embedded, from which I could draw to use as a weapon of defense, of argument with them. And these were worldly wise men, and I knew what it was to experience the tribulation, the suffering and the affliction of loneliness and isolation because I took a stand for Christ. We don't experience that so much here once we cross the railroad track because we are in home territory. But some of us can remember what it's like to experience the pressure, the tribulation of loneliness because we took a single stand for Jesus. Some of us have memories of standing alone in an unchristian home where there was drink flowing and foul language used and no sympathy for Christ or his cause. We know what it is to be burdened in spirit, the tribulation and the affliction that the Apostle Paul said, I rejoice in. I glory. Why is it that God permits his people, the believers, to be so pressurized? And some of us are called to suffer so much. Because it is a basic principle that has been worked out so graphically in the life of the Savior. When the people came by force to make him a king, he didn't ride into Jerusalem in triumph, he slipped away. But because the hour of the cross had come, he was ready to receive publicity, to take it. Because Jesus, our Savior, knew that before there could be a crown, there had to be a cross. And some of us, God takes some of his choice saints, and he cripples them before he comes. That was the experience that Jacob had at the brook Jabbok, the twister, the con man of the Old Testament. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he was called to go back and face the music. Back to face Esau, whom he had cheated out of his birthright. And Jacob, as you know, walked over the brook Jabbok to Peniel. Maybe he did go over to pray. Maybe he only went over to meditate a little further on general-like strategy to preserve the things that he had and loved if Esau's 400 armed men fell in his caravan. But while he was there in the night, the mysterious figure appeared, a celestial wrestler, and these two grappled until the breaking of the day. And we know what happened to Jacob. He wanted to be blessed. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. But he had to confess who he was. I am Jacob, the con man, the supplanter, the cheat. Before he could be blessed, he had to be crippled. And the celestial wrestler knocked his thigh or his hip out of joint. And the staff that he had crossed the Jabbok with previously, in his flight from Esau, which was, in a sense, his high school diploma, his credentials. He was a shepherd, the staff. He had to use that staff as a crutch to go back into the land from whence he came. But how different is our easy chair philosophy and theology today? We come to God crippled, expecting to be tenderly whole. But at times God is saying, come to me whole, so I can cripple you and crown you and give you a new name and a new character. And Jacob went away from that prayer crippling experience as Israel, a prince with God. We must yield to the pressure that comes from the divine hand in order to be crowned. And when we endure tribulation and affliction and suffering only for a season, he puts on our head the scintillating crown of patience. But you know, patience or endurance is a difficult thing to cultivate. Mr. Woolley has learned the secret, the technique, the art of doing the impossible, of growing magnificent rose blooms in impossible soil of Florida. Couldn't be done, they thought. But he's done it. I imagine, too, that the only place you could get a good bloom of roses would be in Devon or Cornwall or Somerset or in Bonnie, Scotland, where the soil is conducive to the hungry, thirsty rose. But, you know, patience and endurance, it's like spirituality. There's no shortcut to it. Nothing comes easy. And this patience or endurance, if you like, will grow only in the soil of trial and tribulation and suffering. And one of the greatest hymns that we sometimes sing today, until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. That song came out of suffering and tribulation and sorrow because the man's wife and family were lost at sea. And after that experience, not before it, but after, he wrote that lovely hymn. You know, when Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed looked the same in the sower's basket. And even when he scattered it, it fell in different places, but it looked just the same. But it was a time of testing that sorted it all out. And it's a time of testing that's important. But it's after it's been tested, you'll be sure if it will survive. Will it last? That's the burning question. You see, sometimes our faith isn't the kind that endures. It's like Cinderella's magnificent coat. It's only for special occasions. It's temporary. And then when the midnight hour of testing, of tribulation, affliction, and suffering strikes, that magnificent coat turns into a useless, ordinary comfort. And you know, there's a big danger in the Christian faith of enjoying experimenting with someone else's sincerity. But this is what the Apostle Paul said. Experiment with your own sincerity. Go into the laboratory of experience and take the test tube of suffering and see just how real and sincere your own faith is. Like the two builders, one wise and one foolish, the houses look great. Until the time of testing came, and one stood, and one collapsed. And the alternative in suffering and tribulation and anguish is to give up, to withdraw, or to go on. Reminds me of a story of a gold strike in Colorado. A man decided it was time for him to try his luck and sell everything that he had, or most of it, and move out into the Colorado hills and try and find some gold. Believe it or not, he hadn't dug too deeply when he came upon some gold, and he quickly put it in a special bag, covered up all his mining operations, went to the nearest town and had it assessed. The assayer looked at it, examined it, and tested it as only these men can, and he said, "You're a very fortunate man. You've struck a really rich gold mine." So the man went back to his hometown, to his own block, to his friends and neighbors, and he told them. Now he said, "I'm willing to give you a share, but I need some special mining equipment to get that gold out of the hill." So his friends chipped in, some of them cashed their life savings, others sold items of furniture and other possessions and family heirlooms, and he did the same until he had nothing left. He went back with enough money, purchased the machinery, and got it going, and if he had taken out only three small truckloads, he would clear his feet, and then it would be the big kill. He took out those three truckloads. Gone. No more gold. So a passing junk man came and he sold his machinery. And he went back to do something else. The junk man looked at the machinery, looked at the mine, and decided to call in another expert, and he called in an engineer. Now you know how valuable it is to have an engineer on the premises. Well, the junk man found the same. The engineer looked at the mine, took out some samples, and he said, "The reason why these other fellows have given up this mine is because they're not familiar with the principles of mining. You dig another 3 feet, and you'll be a millionaire." 3 feet. So the junk man got the machinery going, and he dug 3 feet, and he's a millionaire. But the other man learned a lesson, too. He had given up too soon. And so he went into the insurance world, and he became one of the few American insurance salesmen to sell $1 million of insurance a year. He realized the basic mistake of giving up too soon. And so did the junk man. And so have you. If you had given up in a previous crisis, you would have given up too soon. And how many of our contemporaries have been so near to victory, and they've given up. Hang loose. Hang on. Stay with it. And never give in. And the most valuable thing that you can share with a younger generation, your nephews and grandchildren, is this basic Christian principle of understanding what suffering, affliction, and patience mean. It's to perfect your experience. It's to crown you with the scintillating crown of patience and endurance. And no matter what happens, never give in. Remember Jesus, who never gave in, who endured the cross and despised the shame and was crowned with honor and with glory at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. How good it is to find people who have spiritual ambition, that I may know him. We'll never make much progress in the Christian life unless we know him. And the power of his resurrection. There we stop. But the greater reward is still to come. When we know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are draped in the Christ-like robe or mantle of experience. Well, if suffering proves us, it does something else. It improves us as well as proves us. Like steel hardened in the fire, all the baseness, the alloy, is eliminated, and we should emerge from the battle stronger, purer, better, and closer to God. But two people can approach the same situation. One can leave it bitter, broken and finished. Another can leave it crippled and crowned in triumph. They've responded to the challenge of greatness. And what does the Savior do? He puts into the hand of his people the royal scepter of hope. The hope that is sure, living, purified and blessed the hope of his soon return. The trouble is that many young people imagine that this is the older person's hope. The older person's seen it's not there. After all, these older people are nearer the end of the race. They've almost finished their course. It's their hope. The soon return of Christ. But if you're a genuine believer at all, and if you've really been justified by faith, and you really love the Savior, it is the young man's hope as well. Because we all have a future of serving him somehow in the world that is still to come. One day we shall see him and share his glory. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's why I rejoice in tribulation, says the apostle, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And if it wasn't real, would you still go on? Never, says the apostle. If it wasn't real, I'd be finished with it here and now. For hope maketh not ashamed. You know, we would be ashamed if this book wasn't real. If we weren't sure that the imminent return of Christ wasn't real, we'd all be a bunch of fools. And the hope that we had would have failed. But it will never fail, because it is grounded and embedded in the solid rock that is Jesus Christ himself. We have an anchor, sure and steadfast. You see, when we started off, our faith was like a slender thread. But coming through the valley of the shadow and picking up all these tribulations and afflictions and sufferings and pressure from the hand of God, that thin thread of faith increased to cable-like dimensions. And where does it go, spiritually speaking? It goes from our hearts right through into the heavens, into the real and abiding shrine beyond the curtain. And that hope that we have is like an anchor embedded in the very throne of God itself. That's why it shall never fail. And if there are only two things in this universe that will never fail and never change, it is the throne of God and the glory of the living God whom we serve. That's why our hope maketh not ashamed. It will never fail, because it is based on the promises, on the character, on the very word of God itself. So these are some, perhaps, of the blessings of justification. That is why tonight we can say individually, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest faith, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And just to prove to the Jew that this doctrine of justification by faith wasn't a newfangled Christian doctrine, he said to them, remember your own scripture, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So God has only ever had, at any time for everyone, one way of salvation. Justification by faith, believing and standing on the finished work of Christ. Let us pray. We thank thee, O God our Father, that in all the situations in which we find ourselves, and at times out of self-pity we say, O God, why is this happening to me? The words of Jesus come ringing down through the centuries. And he says, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And how we praise thee for that great cloud of witnesses. Yea, for Jesus himself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. How we thank thee for the inspirational words of him who said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, for I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. O God, our Father, may we all be encouraged tonight, encouraged by the experiences and fellowship of one another, encouraged by the richness and the greatness of thine own mighty and inspired work, to hang on and never to give in. And whether we are young or middle-aged or more experienced, may we look toward that great and glorious day that the writer on the Isle of Patmos in his Revelation saw, that his servants shall serve him and they shall see his face. And how we look forward to that time when we shall serve him, the Lord of glory, in the universe over which he rules. And may we crown the Savior, King of our life, and Lord of all. And may we, having learned the lesson, and having gone through the experience, rejoice in the experience, and at the recollection of tribulation, knowing that it works out its perfect way and accomplishes the purposes of a loving Heavenly Father. And so tonight we give ourselves to thee, thanking thee for the benefits and blessings of being in Christ, giving thee our thanks now in the worthy and in the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.